Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
My name is Micah, and I'm 5 years old.
Well, let's think a little bit about Bible class at church. What are some things, if someone came to you and said, Micah, tell me about your Bible class at church, how would you describe it to them? What kind of things would you tell them about Bible class? Have you had classes in this classroom before? Has this been your Bible classroom before?
Yeah.
Oh, what kind of things have you done in this classroom?
So after we sit on the rug, we go and play with Play-Doh.
Whoa, Play-Doh, that sounds cool. What's your favorite color of Play-Doh? What do you like the best?
Orange.
Orange, I like that. Do you ever color in Bible class? Do you ever do coloring sheets?
Oh yeah, I do.
Yeah, do you like coloring?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, I like to color. Do you like using crayons or colored pencils when you color?
Yeah, I like colored pencil. I like doing it with colored pencils, markers, and crayons.
Oh, yeah. That's a lot of fun. What are some of the things you've learned in Bible class about Jesus that that you remember and you think, these are really important? I would want to tell someone else these things when I talk about Jesus. What are some miracles Jesus performed? Did he ever do anything that seemed like it was impossible, but he had the power to do it? What about when it was storming outside?
So Jesus had the power to just say shush shush and the storm will stop.
That's right. That's incredible, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that we've been talking about is we've been having everybody share some stories from the Bible about Jesus' life. And one of those is about Jesus when he was praying in the garden. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Jesus was praying in the garden, and he was sad.
Okay. Why do you think he was sad?
Because he was gonna die on the cross.
Wow.
Can you tell us a little bit more about when he was in the garden praying? Did somebody come?
An angel came.
Oh. And what did that angel do? Was that angel encouraging and strengthening him?
Maybe.
Were there any other apostles that were in the garden that were maybe having a hard time staying awake?
Yeah. When Jesus came to look at them, they were asleep.
They were asleep?
Yeah.
Oh. Why do you think they were asleep?
Because they think they had, maybe they were just sleepy.
Yeah. They were tired. So what did Jesus say when he saw them asleep? Do you think he wanted them to wake up?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
He, like, woke them up.
Hmm. And they fell asleep more than once, didn't they?
Yeah, they like did it for 3 times.
That's right. That's right. After that 3rd time, and after Jesus had prayed for so long, what happened after that?
So it was time for Jesus to die on the cross, and for 3 days, Jesus was not dead anymore.
Yeah. After 3 days. That's right.
Yeah. Like, he was alive now.
That's right.
It's a blessing every morning to hear, when we come together on Sunday mornings, to hear from some of our children as they give us insight. And it's always nice when you're preaching a sermon to know that everyone's going to like the introduction. You know, that's just a nice thing to have. So we appreciate Micah sharing that with us. And appreciate so much the parents who are not only allowing their children to be interviewed in this format, but also are teaching a lot at home. That tells us a lot. We've been doing this series that we've been calling Bringing It Home, thinking about what it means to look at Jesus' life and to make that story, that life, the kind of life that we live. And we've gone through and seen a lot of just incredible, incredible things. We've seen some powerful things that Jesus has done. We've seen some things that showed his power over death as he raises someone from the dead. We've read powerful stories that Jesus tells that are more than just stories. They're inspired parables that have endured generation after generation to impart some important spiritual truths. When's the last story that you and I heard that endured just that long? We've seen some powerful things, but as we've read already, as John Mike has read for us from Matthew's gospel, we see something that's also significantly powerful that we're going to spend some time with this morning. And that is submission in the garden, that Jesus chose suffering. It's powerful. It's powerful to read about submission. It's powerful to imagine, for example, what it was like for someone who knew that the people around him had no idea what was coming. They followed where he led because that's what they did, but they didn't know what was coming next. They didn't know what was going on in his heart. They didn't understand the full nature of what they had been told. When he tells them to wait there, they had no idea of the inner conflict that was going on. They'd waited so long for the one who had been promised. It would have been hard to imagine any scenario that could have cost that promised one's life. And yet, after telling his servants to wait there, in Genesis 22, Abraham takes Isaac to go and to fulfill a command that God had given Abraham to give the life of his child, the child Abraham had waited for decades for. Abraham waited longer for this promised child and the resolution to God's promises than I've waited for most anything in my life, and yet God called him to do something that sounds so strange to us, so startling when we read it, that he would be willing to sacrifice this child. And so as he takes Isaac, Isaac looks around and realizes they don't have the animal for the offering, and he asks Abraham about it. Abraham says, "The Lord will provide," and God does. God keeps Abraham from going through with this sacrifice. God says that since he hasn't withheld what mattered the most to Abraham, the promised son, God knows that Abraham obeys him above all things. It's an incredible picture. And God does provide an animal for the sacrifice. The Lord will provide. And the Lord provided when Abraham was submitting to his will. I think one of the things that makes this Old Testament passage so powerful is because it's just hard for us to envision what it would take for someone to be willing to submit to God's will, even when it goes against everything that's within them. And of course, the idea of a son being sacrificed is an incredibly powerful image. And it doesn't happen in Genesis. But it does happen in the Gospels. That's what Jesus is wrestling with in Gethsemane. He's wrestling with the fact that he is there to be the sacrifice God will provide for his people. Jesus is the only one who can do this and very clearly knows what's happening. He's the one who's predicted this is going to take place. He's told his apostles this is going to take place. He knows who's going to betray him. It's not that Jesus is confronted with the truth in the garden that he never realized before, just that Jesus is face to face with the doorstep of what's going to take place. When he walks through this doorstep, he'll be going through the chain of events that will ultimately lead to the crucifixion. And so as you picture what it's like to be in the garden, if you were to go to the Garden of Gethsemane today, you'd still be able to hear some traffic from the streets around it. It probably wouldn't be quite as peaceful as we might imagine when we're reading here in the first century. But you do get a sense of what it would have been like for someone to be in the midst of these trees. This olive grove, the kind of olive press is what Gethsemane means. And to be among there and to be praying as Jesus did, it gives us an opportunity to glimpse just the intensity of what's taking place. And I guess if there was one goal that I could have for us this morning as we spend some time in Gethsemane, it would be for us to see just how powerful what Jesus does here is. You know, we don't have to explain to people how powerful it is for Jesus to say, "Lazarus, come forth," and for someone who had been dead for days to leave a grave. We don't have to explain how powerful that is. That seems obvious to us. But maybe it's harder for us to just anticipate how powerful this submission that takes place in the garden is. And maybe it's because we just don't think of submitting as something that's very positive today. But we don't like to submit to anyone. We see that as a sign of weakness, right? If someone submits to someone else, that must mean that they're weak, that they're a coward, that they're sheep, that they're manipulated, that someone else is telling them what to do, that they don't get to call their own shots. We like to be in charge of our own lives. And certainly I understand where that comes from. Haven't we all seen examples of people who've abused their power and authority and have manipulated others into doing things that weren't right, that weren't in their best interest, that weren't moral? I can certainly understand our resistance to that. And Scripture is clear that we never submit to evil or to sinful desires. We don't submit to commands that are evil or sinful. Even the apostles in Acts chapter 4, when they're told to stop preaching about Jesus, they say, "Well, you be the judge of what we're doing. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen or heard." So God is very clear that the principle of submission, even submission to rulers and authorities, is never going to supersede our submission to God. If I've got to choose between obeying someone else and obeying God, I choose obedience to God. We understand how important that is. But I think sometimes we forget how beautiful and how powerful the concept of submission biblically is. When I submit to God, that is not a sign of weakness. When I choose to put aside my desires, my inclinations, my habits in order to obey God, that's something that's powerful. That's something that's beautiful. And the beauty and the power of submission in Scripture is something I hope we could walk away this morning with a renewed appreciation for. And so let's think just about what submission does here. As Jesus chooses to submit, here are a few things that I think we can remember. Number one is that it is challenging. You know, choosing to submit is going to challenge me. Gethsemane reminds us that faithful living doesn't mean an absence of difficulties. And in particular, Matthew's gospel, as we've read it, gives us some insight that we don't necessarily get in the other gospels, where we find out that Jesus is grieved and distressed in verse 37, and deeply grieved to the point of death. This is how serious what was taking place in Jesus' life was. You know, sometimes we view physical challenges or grief, being deeply troubled, it would be possible for us to view that as if, well, I must not really have enough faith. If I had enough faith, I wouldn't feel this way. You know, if I were really faithful, I wouldn't be struggling with this. If I truly believed what God says, this wouldn't bother me. This wouldn't be an issue. I wouldn't have these churning, deep, distressing thoughts. And yet, Jesus, the one who lived without sin and understood the realities of eternity better than anyone, because he's 100% the Son of God and 100% human, is wrestling with the human emotions. And so there will be times when submitting to God's will is going to be challenging. So if I'm hurting, if I'm distressed, that's not a sign that I don't have faith. It's a sign that submission is challenging. That's important for us to understand because there are going to be times where we're deeply troubled. It's okay to admit that. It's okay to admit when we're distressed and when we're hurting. And Gethsemane also reminds us that what makes the actions of Jesus here noteworthy is he's willing to face this grief that could cause him to sweat. As Luke would say, sweating as if drops of blood. Was that drops with blood that was tinged with sweat, which is a physical possibility? Was it just that the sweating was so intense that it was like he was bleeding? We don't know exactly. We just know that it was intense what was taking place. Hebrews tells us he was crying out with loud cries and yet still remains faithful. Think about what Jesus is facing here. Even the apostles with him don't fully understand what the crucifixion is going to be like. And they were familiar with the cross, they were familiar with crucifixions, but none of them had ever experienced it. But not only that, not just the pain and the shame and how terrifying it would have been to have been crucified. It's not just that. You remember last week we read from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul describes Jesus choosing to make himself nothing, not considering equality with God a thing to be held on to. He was willing to let go of that position and come down to earth. He was willing to let go of that level of fellowship with God in order to be one of his creation, the Son of God, God made flesh, 100% divine, 100% human. And what's going to take place on the cross is he's going to take on the sins of all of us. I think one of the reasons we don't read many details about crucifixion in Scripture is because people knew what it was. They were familiar with it. But I think another reason is because it's the spiritual significance that's the most important. It's Jesus taking on our sins. And none of them understood what that was going to be like, but Jesus knew. In fact, even as we read this today, I can imagine maybe some of the things that were going through Jesus' mind, but I'll never be able to understand what Jesus understood in the garden. He was closer to the Father than any of us can imagine. I mean, we see it in his ministry. How many times is he setting aside time in order to be with the Father? He has a closer relationship to the Father than no matter how hard we strive, we'll ever be able to achieve here on earth. So only Jesus knows the depth of what he's anticipating in the garden. And he asks repeatedly to let this cup pass from me. And again, I think it's worth taking a step back. What Jesus does in the garden and who his grief is for, I think in many ways is for us, is for those who would become children of God. We know that because John tells us that Jesus is praying about those who would follow God. That's on his mind and on his heart. But I also think it's significant that he's anticipating personally what this is going to cost him. And he talks about a cup passing from him. Now, just a few verses earlier, we've had the Lord's Supper. We're familiar with that being instituted, and we know what the cup is there as you associate it with the Passover meal. What is this cup here that Jesus is speaking about? Well, there's imagery in the Old Testament prophets of a cup of wrath. And this is what people would receive when they were receiving punishment from God. Just listen to some of the prophets as they describe this cup of wrath. So, for example, when you read Isaiah 51, O Jerusalem, who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Or in chapter 63, in my anger made them drunk in my wrath. Or Jeremiah, take this cup of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Or Zechariah 12, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all peoples around us. This cup of wrath or punishment was a common figure for the prophets, where it would be as if once you drank that, you'd be reeling. More than once, the prophets describe someone being drunk but not on wine because they've received this cup of wrath from God. And Jesus understands that what's going to take place on the cross is he is going to take the cup of wrath that was due to us, to God's creation, to sinful humanity. He's going to take that on. And no one understood more than Jesus what that would be like. When you read Luke's gospel, it's interesting. Luke reveals that detail, that there was an angel there ministering to Jesus. And not too long ago, I was talking with David Craig, and he pointed out something I hadn't noticed before, that
You have the angel ministering to Jesus, and then you have the reference to sweating as if drops of blood. And I guess naturally we would assume that, okay, the intense sweating and agony came, and then the angel was there ministering to them. But that's not the way we read it in Scripture. The angel was there even during those intense emotions. It would be nice if when we received a blessing from God, or when we received a help like this, if that helped us skip over the intense part, right? If I prayed to God and God was with me, wouldn't it be nice if that could just cause me to skip over any of the sweating, any of the grief, any of the churning feeling in my stomach? And yet, that's not what happens here. The mission is challenging to us. But I also want us to remember this morning that submission honors Jesus. When I submit to God, I am honoring specifically this example that Jesus gives us. Jesus knew what was taking place. Years ago, there was a musical that came out, Jesus Christ Superstar, and it's had a lot of incarnations over the years and different songs and things. And there's a song of when Jesus is in Gethsemane, and it's a powerful, melodically as a song, it's a powerful song. But it's interesting because it reveals, I think, what we sometimes think. Because in that song, according to the play, Jesus is confused and unsure about what's going to happen. That's not what we see here in the garden. If Jesus were confused about what was going to happen, why would he be so deeply grieved? Jesus knows exactly what his mission is here. And he is willing to say, "Not my will, but thine." I mean, Jesus knew all the way at the beginning in John chapter 2 when Jesus' mother comes to him and wants him to help out with this wedding by turning water into wine. What is it that he tells her? "My time has not yet come." No one knows Jesus' timing as well as he does. But Jesus is willing to do what he knows is needed, regardless of how he feels. You've probably heard several commencement speeches over the years. I can remember hearing my commencement speaker, my college commencement speaker, that I couldn't tell you who it was. I couldn't tell you where he was from, but I can tell you this specific phrase that I remember. He said, "In life, you're going to need to learn to do what you need to do when you need to do it, whether you feel like doing it or not." That's what stuck with me. And I would imagine if I could talk to him, he'd be thankful that that's the message. I think that's a good message. Do what you have to do, when you have to do it, whether you feel like it or not. And it's that last part that gets us, isn't it? Whether you feel like it or not. Is there any greater example of one who didn't feel in the emotions that all humans had like this was going to be pleasant? And yet Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." So here's where that impacts us. When I read through the pages of the New Testament, I find out that there are different ways that Christians are supposed to submit. There are several passages in the New Testament where we're called to submit to one another. In other words, if I'm in a church family with other Christians, my goal is not to always get my way and not to always have my will be done, but my goal is to think about others above myself. That's pretty challenging. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul puts that in the marriage context. And so before he talks about the role of husband and wife, in verse 21, he says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." That means in a Christian marriage, you're not going to have power struggles if both are seeking to exalt one another and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the framework. But then he gets specific. And he says the role of leadership in the rest of Ephesians chapter 5 is given to the husband. And again, we have this negative idea of submission that makes us even reluctant to talk about some of these things, to talk about a wife submitting to the husband's leadership. And yet, that's a biblical example. We need to remember that kind of leadership that Paul says that wives submit to is a leadership that's like Christ. There's no higher standard than that one. But that's the way in which God has designed the family, that both are submitting to one another, and then there are roles in the family. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, he gets to another passage, maybe one that parents enjoy reading, about children obeying and submitting to their parents, and connecting that with the promise that all would be well with you. It's like a proverb that if you do this, life is going to go well, because there are roles that God has set forward. And when we fill those roles, when we submit, we're not just submitting to the way God has designed it. We're submitting to God himself. We're honoring the example of Jesus. And that's even true on a congregational level. Because as we read through the New Testament, we find out that the way in which God has church families designed is that there is leadership. There are elders, there are shepherds who shepherd the flock. And in fact, in Hebrews 13, notice the way we're reminded to obey your leaders in verse 17 and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So we have something similar here to what we have in a physical family. Because all Christians are called to submit to one another, right? We're all called to put the needs of others above ourselves. And so just like a husband and wife are called to submit to one another, and then there's a framework for how leadership works in a Christian home, in the church we're called to submit to one another, and then there's a framework for how leadership works in the church. And that we're called to submit to the leadership of our elders, of our shepherds. When we do that, when we submit, when we make it a joy for them to lead and not something that causes them, as verse 17 says, groaning, which I think would indicate makes it difficult for them. When we do that, we're not just obeying a command. We're obeying a command, but we're honoring the example that Jesus gives us here. We're saying, not my will, but God's be done, because this is how God has set up the church. One of the blessings I've enjoyed here over the years is just knowing that I could go to any of our shepherds, any of those who have served as shepherds over the years. If there was ever anything I needed, I've always felt comfortable contacting them. I've always known that they would do anything for me, for anyone else in this church family. That's a blessing. It's an incredible blessing. I'm so thankful for it. And there have been times over the years where maybe I've had an idea of, hey, we could do this. And sometimes, as we've discussed those and as they've discussed and prayed about it, sometimes that's worked out to be something we've done. Sometimes it hasn't. That's the way that it works. We're submitting our will to the shepherds, to the plurality of leaders that are over us. When we do that, we're honoring the example that Jesus gives us. And so when I feel that natural resistance, and again, we live in a world that describes any submission as weakness, and so it's natural to kind of resist. Well, what if I really want this, or I really want to do this? When I feel that, I need to just remember what we've read about here, that when I submit, I'm allowing God's will to prevail. Submission honors Jesus, and it glorifies God. Submission glorifies the God who created us. When Jesus gives us this model where we say, not my will, but thine, it causes us to think about the reasons we might not want to submit to God's will. What might be something that I resist, that I say, I don't know if I want to do this. What are the reasons for that? Often it's because I just like to have my way, and God wants me to do it this way, and that's going to be hard. Or this is going to require sacrifice. Or this is going to require me keeping silent when I really want to say something. Or saying something when I don't really want to say anything. It's going to require me to do something that's outside my comfort zone. But when I submit to God's will, it glorifies him. A couple of weeks ago, when we were thinking about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, he prayed, and he publicly said he was praying so that others could hear and that others could know that Jesus was glorifying God. That's the same goal he has here in the garden. And by the way, I think it's significant that he prays the same prayer multiple times. I think it's worth noting that he prays the same thing, Matthew says, on three different occasions. Paul describes praying repeatedly for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. Sometimes we feel guilty about praying the same thing more than once, and yet in Scripture, that's a model we're given. But ultimately, at the end of each of those prayers, he says, not my will, but yours be done. I think it's easy to see why that's such an important example for our prayers. Not my will, but yours be done. And that prayer, in his humanity, aligns him with the will of the Father. There's a reason Jesus prays all night before selecting the apostles. There's an alignment there with the will of his Father. Here, he's aligning himself with God's will, openly saying, this is not something I feel like doing. This is not something I want to do. And yet, constantly, Jesus says, I'm here to do the will of my Father. And so he says, not my will, but yours be done. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the beauty and the power of submission. But I would challenge us this morning to think about ways we might need to submit to God, to submit to his will. There's a reason in Scripture God tells Jeremiah to go to a potter's house, and he describes his people as clay and God as the potter. Because when we submit to God, we're letting him mold us and shape our lives so that we can live according to his will. It's going to be challenging. It's going to honor Jesus. It's going to glorify God, and it's going to allow us to be used by him. And sometimes it may not make any more sense than it would have made to Abraham that he would have been called to make this sacrifice. And yet in choosing to serve God, God ultimately provided. I'm going to challenge us this morning. Is there an area of my life where I just need to submit to God? For example, do I need to submit to God's call from Scripture to become a child of his, to put Christ on in baptism? In fact, the whole act of baptism is an act of humility and submitting to someone else that's immersing you in the water, and it's also reenacting the powerful death, burial, and resurrection. Scripture tells me that's the place where I come in contact with the forgiveness that God gives. Maybe I need to submit in that way. Maybe there's another area where I just need to understand and embrace the power and the beauty of submission in my life. After this worship service, if you go out these doors, a couple of our shepherds would love to sit down and to pray with you and to pray for you. It may be that the whole church family, the prayers of all of us are what you would appreciate. Let's all leave here determined to allow God to mold and to shape us as we submit to his will. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we all sing together. I'll sing.